Boker Tov, everybody. It's a Rhyme Tovim. It's a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Dr. Lindsay Taylor Goodhartz, who taught a couple of series last year. I don't know, last year, this year, but how you define the year in Elul. But it's a pleasure to welcome her back to give now a four-part series on Sefer Yonah. And Dr. Goodhartz teaches and has learned in many, many places. She studied at Cambridge, Hebrew University, University College London, Yeshivat Maharat. She teaches at London School of Jewish Studies, and she lectures for Limud and many, many places. And she's lectured at Cambridge, Oxford. And it's a pleasure to welcome her back to start this series. And she's recently published a book with Lithman Library, Challenging Conformity, the Religious Lives of Orthodox Jewish Women. And it's a pleasure to welcome Rava Dr. Goodhartz back to share with us her knowledge and insights into Sefer Yonah. Vakasha.
Thank you so much. It's absolutely lovely to be back. I thoroughly enjoyed the last couple of courses I taught. So I've been looking forward to this one. So as it's Elul, it's a perfect time for Jonah, of course, because on Yom Kippur afternoon, we are going to be reading Jonah. So I've taught this course a couple of times, always in an Elul context. And it does seem to be quite a fun thing for people to learn because, you know, Yom Kippur afternoon, you're sinking slightly. But if you know what you're looking forward to and you've got all that knowledge behind you, then you can get a little bit more adrenaline in when Mincha hits and you have Jonah to look forward to. So what is Jonah? Jonah is one of the books of the prophets. It comes in the 12 minor prophets. The treas are little sort of lumping together as small prophets. And that sort of section of Tanakh comes right after the three huge, big, monumental prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And it's an interesting book. I would say it's the best known of all the little prophets, probably because of its role in Yom Kippur. Only four chapters, so it's an excellent thing to do in Elul. We're going to be doing one chapter a week, and we're going to focus on Midrash, and we're also going to look at the medieval commentators and see if we can find answers to questions with them, and also we'll generate some of our own questions, and we will see which ones those sources do deal with and which ones perhaps they don't deal with, because there are fashions in questions, as in interpretation, and we'll discover that some of our questions we may have to get on and answer. This is, by the way, this course is not about answers. It's more about asking good questions and weighing up possible answers. So if you've got major questions about the Book of Jonah, I cannot guarantee we will have all the answers cut and dried. But the process is much more fun than actually getting to the end of it. So we'll be doing that. We'll look at some of the theories about the book, look at some of the themes that come up during the book, especially with relevance to Yom Kippur. So we're going to leap right in and we are going to look at chapter one. What I'm going to do is share screen with, that's the wrong one. I'm sorry, I've managed to do the handout. What I want is Safaria. Why can't I see Safaria? Good question. Give me 1 second and I did get it up in advance. I think sometimes it likes to be the last thing that I have looked at. It's probably going to work now. Okay. Can people see Jonah? Yes, fabulous. Right. So we're going to speed read this, and I'm going to give you as literal a translation as I can, pointing out where the problems are. This is the JPS translation from 1985, and it's not a bad translation, but it's quite a loose one. And we will discover that it actually hides some of the problems in chapter one. So very choppy, almost word by word. And what I want you to do during this point is to gather up some questions you have about this chapter, just questions, no answers, and maybe put them in the chat, and then we'll have a look at that afterwards. So if, as we're going through, you can think of a question you want to ask, put in the verse number, that will help to say, you know, 2 or 6. Put in your question and we'll come back to that. Okay, so we start off, as I say in the edition, Mittendrinnen, there is no introduction. It just says, and it was the word of the Lord to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying. That's all we get of context. We move right into God's words. Rise up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call upon it, or maybe call out upon it. It does not say proclaim judgment. as JPS claim. They know that that might be what it is, because that they're assuming things from later in the chapter, but that's not actually what it says at all. Call out something, we don't know what, upon the city. Ki altaratam lifanai, because their wickedness has come up in front of me. Okay, and we might sort of think of parallels where we else in Tanakh, have we seen wickedness rising up? Verse 3, Vayakom Yonah, livruach tashisha, milifnei Hashem. So Yonah arose to escape to Tarshish. We don't know where Tarshish is at this point, from in front of God. You might have questions there. Vayered Yavo, he went down to Yavo. Vayimza Oniyah, va'at Tarshish, and he found a boat that was going to be going to Tarshish. Vayeten Schara, he gave it its price, he gave its fee. Vayered Van, he went down into it. Lavo imahim Tarshisha, to come with them to Tarshish. Milifnei Hashem, away from God. Again, you can see what JPS has put in here, away from the service of the Lord. It doesn't say that, just says away from God, from in front of God. And God threw or cast a great wind upon the sea. There was an enormous storm in the sea or on the sea. And then a very odd phrase, you can hear there's something going on there, there's sort of a play with the sounds there. But it literally means something like it was thought to be breaking. And again, that's a very odd phrase. We might come back to that one. And the salty ones, that's the sailors, feared. And they cried out, each one to his God. They threw out the vessels or the stuff that was in the boat, El Hayam, into the sea, the Hakel Me'alehim, to make it lighter from upon them. But Yonah went down into the furthest corners of the boat, by Yishkav, and he lay down by Yiradim, and he went to sleep. And the master of the oar, it's not quite, again, you know, the translated as captain, probably is captain, but that's not exactly what it says, came close to him. Vayomelan said to him, Malachanidam, what to you sleeping? And we might come back and think what that really means. Kum, get up. Kra el Elokecha, call to your God. Ulai yit ashet, very odd word, he Elokim lanu. Maybe God will, and yit ashet probably means to take notice of, to think. Again, we might have to explore that. Velonovit, and we won't be lost. By Yomru Ishel Re'e, when they said each person to the next person, Lechu v'napila goralot, let us come and throw down lots. V'neda, we will know. Bishelmi, another very odd word, might mean in of who, because of who, not quite clear. Hara'a hazot lana, this evil is to us. V'apila goralot, and they cast the lots, v'ipol ha'goral al Yonah, and the lot fell on Yonah. They said to him, Hagidana lanu, please tell us. Ba'ashelami hara'a hazot lanu. And again, ba'ashelami is a very odd phrase in Hebrew, because of to whom this evil is upon us. Again, really difficult. You can't really translate it directly into English. Ma malachtata, what is your craft, your work? Me'ain tavo, where have you come from? Ma adzecha, what's your land? Ve'emize am. And from what sort of people are you? He said to them, Ivri anochi, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the God of heaven, Asher asata yam vete yabasha, who made the sea and the dry land. And the people were frightened with a terrible fear. They said to him, Mazot asita, what is this that you have done? Then a very odd bit indeed, ki yadu ha'anashim ki milifnei Hashem uvorech, because the people knew that he was running away, he was escaping from in front of God, ki higid lehem, because he told them. And you think, hang on, where did he tell them? I don't know where that was at all. This is very odd. At what point in the story did Jonah tell the people he was running away from God? A bit peculiar. Vayomro elav, and they said to him, Mana aselach, what shall we do to you? Vishtokayam, so that the sea will be quiet. Me'aleinu, from us. ki hayam holech v'so'er, because the sea was continuing to be stormy. V'yam alehem, and he said to them, sa'uni, pick me up. V'hiti luni alayam, cast me into the sea. V'yishtok hayam alehem, and the sea will be quiet from you. Ki yodeh ani, because I know, ki v'sheli, another odd phrase, because of mine, because of me, ha'sa'ar ha'gadol hazeh alehem, this huge storm is upon you. And the men strove or made a huge effort to return to the dry land, and they couldn't, because the sea was continuing to be stormy upon them. They called to God, and they said, Ana Hashem, please God, don't let us perish because of the life of this person, and don't put his innocent blood upon us. Ki ata Hashem kashach ha-patzazit, because you, God, what you wanted to do, you have done. Ayisuid Yonah v'yatiluhu el hayam, they picked up Yonah and they threw him into the sea. V'ya'amod hayam mizapo, and the sea stood from its anger. It stopped from, they've got that sort of picked up in raging, that idea of anger. V'yiru ha'anashim yira agdolat Hashem, and the people feared God with a great fear. They made a sacrifice to God, Yidru Nidarim, and they made vows. So that's scene one, the storm on the sea scene, and we're going to have a little think about that. So, questions. Let's have a little look and see why Kum and Lech, get up and go. That's a good point. Got a double imperative there. That's Susanna on verse two. Verse five, it seems the crew was multinational. They all had different gods, yes, because each man and his god. So definitely that's a really important point. We're going to see there's a huge emphasis in this book on other nations. A blunt introduction to Jonah, no background information. Absolutely, you're just flung into the story like he's flung into the sea. And if Jonah boarded a ship to Tarshish, why does God react by starting a stormy sea? Question, and all sorts of things God could have done. Wait for him to get to Tarshish and then have a chat there. Not at all clear. So there are those questions, and I want to just add a few more that we might think about. First of all, for instance, the fact that we don't have any background, we don't have any introduction to Yonah. We don't know when Yonah is, we don't know what he was doing. He was somewhere in the land of Israel, got no idea. Why is he picked? Why not somebody else? It does so happen that the name Yonah ben Amittai appears elsewhere in Tanakh, and we'll have a look at that in a moment. But then you have the question, is it the same Yonah ben Amittai, or were there two people called Yonah ben Amittai? Why don't we know in verse one what he is to call out? It just says, call out upon it. What is the ra'ah, the evil that has been done by Nineveh? And first and very big question, which I'm sure you might all have thought of, we need to know also one very big motivational here. So think about that for a moment. I'm just going to look, I see there's a couple more questions in the chat. How did the Malachim turn into Anashim? Very good point. Why aren't they referred to sailors all the way through? Is that significant, or is it a stylistic thing? And why does JPS add proclaim judgment to the new version when they didn't include it in the 1917 version? Very good question indeed. They obviously decided they had to explain a bit more, but why did they decide that? I don't know. And why do they sort of foreshadow what happens later on in the story? Because part of this is the suspense. You know, we didn't know either what Jonah was told. He wasn't told, apparently, at this point, what to do. And excellent question. Why is a Hebrew called to prophesy to Nineveh? Yes, there are no Jews in Nineveh at this point. So haven't they got a prophet of their own? You know, can't go. We know there are non-Jewish prophets. Why can't one of them go? Minor prophets. Yes, I didn't actually use the term minor prophets because it's not really useful. It just sort of means they were short books. But yes, I would call them the Treasar or the 12. Ha. Now we have the million-dollar question. Well done, Ilana. How could he think he could flee from God? And that is the one that everyone lands on eventually, because this is a theological question. Yeah. Jonah's a prophet. He has to know something about God. And one of the first things you presumably know about God is everywhere and you can't run away from him. So that is a huge, huge question. Why did the narrator add the description of who Jonah was by verse 9 or so rather than at the beginning? Yes, we only find out when he tells the people that he is a Hebrew and he believes in God. That's not an awful lot of information, really, is it? So those are all excellent questions. I see Robert says, all of us really believe we can run away from God. I suppose we do. But you'd think prophets would know better, wouldn't you? Okay, so we're going to tackle some of these questions and we're going to see what answers we might find in the Midrash and also in the Mefarshim and the medieval commentators. First of all, however, we are going to swap. I have to sort of get out of stop share and then reshare to find the handout. There we are. Yes, we are going to nip to the second book of Kings, Malachim Bet, and see the other Jonah, and then we can have a little think, is it the same Jonah? So the other Jonah just has a one verse appearance. There's a little bit of context. In the 15th year of Amatziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nevat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant. Here we are, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gat Hefer. Oh, so there's this other prophet who advises a king, clearly not a good king. He, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, is described as doing evil. But on the other hand, he did restore the boundaries of Israel in accordance with the word of the Lord, which was relayed by this prophet. So, is it the same bloke? I have to say, you can't tell. Many of our traditional commentators assumed it was, because there's a sort of economy of interpretation that if the Bible mentions the same name twice, it's got to be the same person. Why not? Bit Occam's razory, really. You know, why multiply Jonah ben Amittai? Why not just say they're all the same person? However, the connection between our Jonah in the book of Jonah and this Jonah is by no means apparent. You don't go, oh, well, yes, somebody who advised the king to restore the boundaries of Israel because God had said so, doesn't really sort of fit in terribly well with prophet who God sends off to Nineveh to tell them to stop being naughty. So it's really based entirely on the name, not based on this tiny, tiny, tiny piece of evidence here. But it's good to know. And it's good to know that that is the way that most of our classical commentators did understand it, because that shapes the way they interpret much of Jonah. The other thing is, does anyone know what Jonah, son of Amittai, actually means? Can anyone see the roots in these particular?
Dove, so the son of truth.
Yes, Dove, the son of truth. Amittai is related to Emmet. So again, that's going to be important for some of the Midrashic commentators. And before we actually get on to some more questions, we might go back to our list of questions as we go through. We've just looked at ones really to do with verse one. We might just have a quick word about about what Midrash is and about the way that early interpretation does work. Now, something that might come up for us is this a historical event? And it's interesting that actually as early as the Middle Ages, we do have commentators wondering, is it historical? Or is it some sort of metaphor or teaching parable? And we even have somebody like Joseph Ibn Caspi, who was, he was sort of Provence, really, and died in the 14th century. He suggests that the first two chapters are some sort of dream or parable or prophetic vision. He doesn't think they are records of factual happenings. We also have Ibn Ezra, one of our major commentators, who says, well, this whole thing about being swallowed by a fish, that has to be a miracle because it's totally outside the natural course of things. And you know, fish don't really, swallow people and the people survive to tell the tale. I'm not even thinking of sharks chopping people up and eating bits of them perhaps, but I'm told they do that very rarely. But we know that whales certainly don't swallow fish. The particular fish in Jonah is never specified, it's just a fish. But again, it's not something that happens in nature. So this is why some of the medievals are a little bit uneasy about chapters 1 and 2 as factual accounts and think of them as metaphorical or parable type accounts as early as the Middle Ages, because they do have difficulty with the miracle aspect of it. Other people are very happy with miracles and goats. God wants to get fish to eat people. God will do that, no problem. So we already see that some of our interpretation depends on some assumptions you're making about reality, about what God is or is not likely to do. You could well be the sort of commentator who says, yeah, of course God can do miracles, but would he waste a miracle on something like Jonah? You know, splitting the Red Sea is one thing, that's for the entire Jewish people, but individual miracles, that might not be so happy about that. So we have some other questions that come up from a look at our commentators generally before we get down to the nitty-gritty. What is the story about? That's not absolutely clear either. Is it about Jonah? Is it about the repentance of the Ninevites? Not quite sure. Is it possibly about the contrast between them? And many people have noticed that Israelite prophets are notoriously unsuccessful. If you think of Moshe, if you think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, just about any prophet in the entire Bible, they're all signal failures because nobody listens to them. They warn the people, they tell the people bad things will happen, and nobody gives a hoot, apparently. So there's something quite ironic in this book about the fact that all these non-Israelites, from the sailors to later on to the people of Nineveh, are all listening to the prophet with vast enthusiasm, going, yep, I hear you. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to make vows and sacrifice and stop being a bad person. So that seems to be an element of the book, and that gets picked up quite early. But on the other hand, you find a stream of commentators who question whether the Ninevites' repentance was sincere. Maybe they were just saying it to get out of trouble. And we do have an interesting Karaite commentator, Yeshua ben Yehuda from the 11th century, who suggests a nice naturalistic explanation for this. He says, well, the sailors went home, they told everyone there was this prophet, and they told them what had happened. They told them this miraculous deliverance from the storm, and that the word got around. And this is why when Jonah goes to Nineveh, the people there are so ready to listen to him, because the news has spread that Jonah is a genuine prophet and you better not mess around with him. So again, that's quite an interesting thing to see, this rather historical naturalistic approach in the 11th century. It's not just a modern thing. If we want to go back to the historical side, could an unknown Israelite prophet really have influenced the capital city of Assyria? Well, we don't have any Assyrian records of Jonah, I'm sorry to say, and we don't have any records of sweeping changes of behavior in Nineveh. Some people have suggested maybe he was predicting an earthquake, because there were earthquakes later on, but that wouldn't really help with the 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, unless you had evidence that it was round about that time. And to go back to where we started, this book is odd in some ways. We don't have those historical details that we're used to at the beginning of books. No king's name, no political background, no date. It doesn't say in the year of King X or Y this happened, nothing at all. No idea where the sailors came from, no idea who are these many gods that they worship. Nineveh is just a big eastern city. It's not described as the capital of Assyria. There's no final word at the end of the story on what happens to Nineveh or what happens to Jonah. And if you think about another book that we know very well, the book of Esther, Esther is full of local color and detail and kings' names and bits of architecture and fabrics and textiles. And you can investigate those archaeologically and find actually very accurate for Persia at that time. You've got nothing like that in Jonah. It's a free-floating book. Okay. So having established some of the sort of ways you can and can't look at it, and the fact that we've got a variety of opinions, we're going to look at a midrash. But first, I just want to talk about the six principles of the midrash. So standing on one leg, the shortest introduction you'll ever hear to midrash. First of all, midrash is text related. It's always a comment on a biblical text. It is intimately tied to the Hebrew text. This is why it doesn't translate well. Omnisignificance. Every feature of the Hebrew text can carry meaning and be significant. And that could be the size of the letters. It could be the way the letters are written, particularly in the Torah scroll. It could be odd grammatical features. It could be odd things to do with gender changing. We're going to see that Jonah's fish changes gender in the middle of the story. So all of that is meat for the midrashists to develop. Midrash is also always responsive. It always responds to that biblical text, but in different ways. So it could respond where there is a gap in the text. For instance, here we also have the question about why does Jonah run away? So there we have a very good gap in the text. Nobody ever explains in the book why Jonah ran away until Jonah himself does in chapter 4. But we spend 3 chapters just not knowing why he ran away. Sometimes when there's a problem or a contradiction in the text, you'll get a nice midrash. Often where there's a chance to teach an ethical lesson, and we'll see some of those. And sometimes it's just fun, where there's a chance to celebrate or play with the Torah's words. And puns are serious business in midrash. Principle number 4, intertextuality. Every biblical book is connected to every other biblical book. It's all hyperlinked to each other. It's all in some sense or way or shape or form the word of God. Therefore, something in the book of Tehillim might be very relevant to the book of Jonah. Something in the book of Shir HaShirim might be very relevant to the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus. And Midrash very, very frequently leaps around like a gazelle between different biblical books and uses one to explain the other. Then we have multiplicity. Midrashic interpretations don't have to harmonize with each other. They are often very contradictory. You often look at 2 midrashim, sometimes printed side by side, and they can't both be true because they are just approaching the question from different directions. But nobody cares. It's all turning it over and turning it over, finding new aspects. And again, one of the images I often use here is that of a kaleidoscope. So the words of a biblical book are like the little bits of glass or plastic at the end of a kaleidoscope. And you probably know that when you turn a kaleidoscope, you see an image that is the way the 2 mirrors inside reflect those bits at the end of the kaleidoscope. You turn it again, the little pieces fall into a different pattern. It makes a different picture for you to see. And again, and again, and again. And those little patterns you see at the end of a kaleidoscope are infinite in number, but they all have a certain relationship to the little bits of glass or plastic. And that is exactly what Midrash is like. You might like the pattern in the kaleidoscope where you get the red bits, and you might say, well, when it's just the brown and the green bits, it's a bit of a boring pattern. I don't like it so much. But that's preference. It doesn't say that one pattern is more valid or more closely linked to the little bits of glass than any other pattern. So that's a good way of thinking about multiplicity. And the last feature is joyfulness, humor, and playful exploration, as well as seriousness and piety, are praiseworthy modes for the Midrashist in which to explore the biblical text. It's not all very serious. Some of it is fun. This was people's lives, exploring Tanakh in a way that encompassed every emotion known to mankind. So never forget that there's a lot of funny Midrash as well. We might meet one of those. Okay, so having said that, we are going to attack our question, our central question of why did Jonah ever think he could run away from God? In a wonderful midrash from Yalkut Shimoni, which is a much later anthology that incorporates earlier stuff. And it starts off, was he really fleeing from before God? Is that what Jonah thought he was doing? Surely he knew Tanakh. Doesn't it already say, where will I go from your spirit? And where from your face will I flee? If I go up to the heavens, there you are. Nice quote from Tehillim, Psalm 139. And it says, the eyes of God move over the whole earth. That's in Zechariah. And it is written, in every place the eyes of God watch. That's from Mishle, from the book of Proverbs. And it is written, if they dig down into Sheol, the shadowy place where the Bible imagines you go when you're dead, which is somewhere under the earth, from there my hand will take them. That's in the book of Amos. And it is written, there is no darkness and there is no shadow of death in which to hide. Ooh, that's Eof, the book of Job. So you think that's pretty proven? Yeah, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 quotes. And they cover everything. Heavens, earth, every place, under the earth in Sheol, darkness and death. All those places are not hidden from God. So, obviously he knew he couldn't run away from God. So what was his motivation? The Midrash explains. But rather, Jonah said, I will go outside the land of Israel, because the Shekhinah is not revealed there. for the nations are close to repenting. You have to understand that also means, and I don't want to go to Nineveh so as not to convict Israel. The Shekhinah, the divine dwelling presence of God, is what is understood as revealing God's will to prophets. So Jonah says, fine, I don't want to have prophecy from God because it'll make me go and make these Ninevites repent. Therefore, I will go outside the land, because then God won't be able to talk to me, because the Shekhinah is not revealed outside the land of Israel. And this was certainly, it's not an idea that appears in Tanakh. It does appear in the rabbis. The rabbis note that Ezekiel is the only prophet apart from Moshe. And, well, Moshe was super prophet, so perhaps the same rules don't apply. But apart from Moshe, Ezekiel is the only prophet who gets prophecy outside the land of Israel. And that is possibly because he is the prophet of the Israelites in exile. And then, of course, we have a little link back to the rabbinic idea that the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God, goes into exile along with the Jewish people. So that would explain why Ezekiel would then have prophecy outside the land of Israel, because the Shekhinah is actually with the Jews at this point. So clearly this Midrash is relying on that idea that God does not communicate to prophets outside the land of Israel. Therefore, Jonah's tactic is to run away, not to run away from God, but to run away from the necessity of prophesying. And why does he do that? Because he knows the whole world, all the non-Jews, are on the brink of repenting. He feels that if he goes to Nineveh, he will tip them over into repentance. And then the people of Israel are going to look pretty bad because, as we said before, they never listen to their prophets and they don't do much repenting. So he doesn't want to put them in a bad position where God is going to go, well, everyone, including Nineveh, has repented, but you lot, my chosen people, have scorned all your prophets, and I don't see any repentance happening with you. So this turns Jonah's escape from just a refusal to engage, maybe a fear of God, into a defense of the Jewish people. He's standing up for the Jews, and that's why he doesn't want to go and help the nations repent. Then the Midrash moves on and gives a parable that shows you how this works. They gave a mashal, a parable, that compared this to a servant who fled from his master, a kohen, to a graveyard. And as you all know, I'm sure, kohanim aren't meant to go into graveyards. They're not meant to acquire tumah, impurity from death, contact with corpses. So the servant says, I will flee to a graveyard, a place where my master cannot follow me. Thus Jonah said, I will go outside the land. In other words, the servant is Jonah. The master, the Kohen, is God, who will not go into impure places. And this again ties up with the rabbinic ideas that impurity rules outside the land of Israel. But the master is cleverer than the servant. His master said to him, I have other servants like you. I might not turn up, but I've got plenty of people I can send. Thus Jonah said, I will go outside the land. The Holy One, blessed be he, said, I have other servants like you, as it says, but the Lord cast a mighty wind upon the sea. In other words, God's using the mighty wind and the storm as his servant to drive Jonah back where he wants him to be. So what this Midrash does is give you a very good and quite pious motivation for Jonah. He's not just a lazy so-and-so. He's not just a coward. He is a noble advocate and lover of the people of Israel, who doesn't want to make them look bad in the eyes of God, and who doesn't want them to be be judged at all. It also has another sort of layer, because for a prophet to run away from prophecy, however virtuous and noble their motives are, is a bit like a prophet seeking death. We have here a servant who runs into a graveyard. And this is actually quite visible in Jonah. If you just go back to the actual text of Jonah, you might remember that, maybe we'll just nip back and I'll go back to the Sepharia so you can see. Sepharia. And again, this doesn't always appear in translations. The word laredit, to go down, appears many, many times. He rises up, he gets up to escape. Vayered Yapo, he went down to Jaffa. Then he yered Ba, he goes down into the boat. Then a little bit later, in the storm scene, we find that Yona Yarad El Yarkete Hasfina. Yona has gone down into the guts of the ship, Vayishkav, and he has lain down, gone on even further, Vayiradem, and he has gone down into sleep. So Jonah, we've got five descents of Jonah. Jonah goes down into sleep. And as you all again probably know, the rabbis actually liken sleep to death. Jonah has a bit of a death wish. He would rather die than confront God and take a message of life to other people. And Jonah has this interesting midrashic association with death. And the rabbis identified Yonah ben Amittai with the child whom Elijah restores from death. You might remember there are a couple of stories where Elijah brings back a child from death. And the rabbis thought about this and they thought, what effect would that have on somebody? Suppose you actually died and then God restored you to life. Would you just be a normal person after that? You'd seen the other side of that dividing veil. It surely would affect you. You had seen what the rabbis call the world of truth. The world of truth can refer to the afterlife, where presumably you get some sort of full knowledge about stuff you were doubtful in your lifetime. So if you come back with that knowledge, all you can judge by is those standards of ultimate truth, of God's truth. But the trouble with truth is, as we say frequently on Yom Kippur, if God judges according to our true worth and our true sins and our true motivations, it would be a pretty poor lookout for all of us. And we spend a lot of Yom Kippur saying to God, yeah, we know that is justice. We know that justly you should be condemning us because that would be true to what we've done. But we ask for your mercy to wipe out that quality of justice. We ask you to ignore truth, absolute truth, because humans can't live that way, because we'd all be dead if we were judged truly. So please, God, go beyond that, cover over that measure of truth and justice and absolute knowledge, and treat us with mercy. Pretend, cover over our sins, do kapara, and pretend that that didn't happen, because otherwise we're not going to survive. So it seems somewhat appropriate that Jonah has this descending death wish to get down, 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 and not be anymore. And by the way, of course, he also goes down into the sea. So there's another down there. And of course, the sea should be his death. It's mercy from God that saves Jonah. And in the end of the book, when we get to chapter 4, we'll see there's a lot of talking about mercy and truth, what the people of Nineveh really deserve and what God chooses to do with them. So this seems to be very, very central to the book. And that midrash really has picked up on that. So I'm going to go back to the handout. Find it. There it is. And we're going to look at another midrash. This is quite a different sort of midrash. Pikud Rabbi Eliezer is much later. You can see it's maybe 8th century. Very hard to date midrash. And Pikud Rabbi Eliezer is much more long story. It's much less spot analysis of verse and much more representing the narrative, perhaps retelling the narrative. So here we have, on the fifth day, Jonah fled before his God. Why did he flee? Here's our question. Because on the first occasion, when God sent him to restore the border of Israel, that's our reference to Malachim Bet, that little tiny snippet we saw that's the other place in Tanakh where Jonah ben Amittai appears. His words were fulfilled, as it is said, and he restored the border of Israel from the entering in of Hamat. On the second occasion, which we don't hear about anywhere in Tanakh, but the Midrashist knows about it somehow, on the second occasion, God sent him to Jerusalem to prophesy that he would destroy it. The Holy One, blessed be he, did according to the abundance of his tender mercy, that's the mercy again, and repented of the evil decree. And he did not destroy it. Thereupon, they, the Israelites, called him a lying prophet. Okay, so this is an imagined non-biblical event where Jonah goes to Jerusalem and says, you're all going to die because you're very wicked. God is going to punish you. They'll go, oh, we better repent. And God says, fine, won't destroy you. And then all the Israelites go, well, you're not much of a prophet. Didn't happen. I have to say this undermines the story a lot. I wouldn't say this is the best midrashic ploy here because it pulls up other questions. On the third occasion, God sent him against Nineveh to destroy it. That's the book of Jonah. Jonah argued with himself, saying, I know the nations are nigh to repentance. Now they will repent, and the Holy One, blessed be, he will direct his anger against Israel. So this is our scenario where Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to repent because it makes Israel look bad. And is it not enough for me that Israel should call me a lying prophet? But shall also the nations of the world do likewise? Now they're going to say I'm a lying prophet if Nineveh is saved. I don't want to do this. My personal reputation is at stake, plus the Israelites. Therefore, behold, I will escape from his presence to a place where his glory is not declared. If I ascend above the heavens, it's said above the heavens is his glory. This is a bit reminiscent of our first midrash. If above the earth, it's said the whole earth is full of his glory. Behold, I will escape to the sea to a place where his glory is not proclaimed. Jonah went down to Jaffa, but he did not find a ship there in which he could embark. But the ship in which Jonah might have embarked was 2 days' journey away from Jaffa in order to test Jonah. What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do? He sent against it a mighty tempest on the sea, this is before the one in the book, and brought it back to Jaffa. Then Jonah saw and rejoiced in his heart, saying, now I know my ways will prosper before me. So again, it's a slightly different take on why he runs away. And here, it's not just, oh, I don't want the Israelites to suffer. It's also personal vanity. I don't want to be called a lying prophet. If I'm going to predict destruction, I want that destruction to happen. I don't want people to turn around and say, I don't know what's happening. Now, that is a little bit more connected with the book, because when we get to chapter 4, we'll see that Jonah does say something rather like that. He says, I know you're a really merciful God and you're going to let them off. He doesn't say, and then they'll call me a liar. But that is certainly one way you could read his indignation at the idea that God will not carry on and carry through with the destruction. So both of these midrashim have thought about this question. They've offered different possibilities, just two possibilities, because we'll see in a bit that there are other ones as well. But by doing this, you do answer that very, very central question that comes right up and hits you in the face in chapter one, like, stupid man, why did he do that? So we're going to move on and have a little sample of medieval commentary. I've put on the handout when everybody is and where they were, so you can look that up. And we'll go through a couple of these. We'll see if we get to the end. If not, enjoy them with the handout. You know, you can always have a go at them at home. The first one is Ibn Ezra, very much a rationalist, tries to minimize miracles. Yeah, any big miracles, not little ones. Big miracles are okay, little ones are, God wouldn't waste time on that. So he starts off again, picking up on the Malachim Bet reference. This prophet prophesied concerning Jeroboam of Joash, as it's written, which the Lord spoke by way of a servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, of Gath-Hepher. Okay, we know who he is. And it is perplexing how a wise man who knew the Lord in his ways could think to flee from him. Same question. Since he is in his, God's power, and all is filled with his glory. And supposing he did refuse God's request, how could a rebel prophesy? Since it is written that he was a prophet. So not only do we have the, he can't escape, we also have the, why would God let somebody who disobeyed him be a prophet? That seems wrong. Additionally, if Jonah had obeyed the command of God, why would he have fled? Seems strange. You can't both obey God and run away. And he says later, therefore I was quick to flee to Tarshish. He explains in chapter 4 that he didn't want God to have mercy on the city. And now we've seen that Moses didn't want to perform the Lord's mission to free his people. Do you remember the burning bush scene where Moses spends a lot of time trying to get out of that job? Okay, well, you know, Moses was frightened that nobody would believe him, nobody would listen to him. How much less would Jonah have wanted to go and cause Nineveh to repent, which, unlike Moses' mission to save the Jewish people, might have put the Jewish people in danger. Thus, our sages have said he was concerned more for the honor of the son, the honor of the Jewish people, seen as the sons, the children of God. So Ibn Ezra brings up a lot of contradictions here. And he says, really, truly, the only way I can account for it is to go back to earlier Midrashic things and say Jonah's principal motivation was love of the Jewish people and concern for their welfare. And that is the only way I can explain he was still a prophet. Because if it was about personal vanity, I don't think this man would have been a prophet. So this is quite an uplifting, noble view of Jonah, who is motivated by the good of the people and not his own pride or his vanity or just disinclination to do the job. And then I had to bring this bit because it's just rather cute, as it's still Ibn Ezra. It's part of the verse that says, arise and go to Nineveh. So he has to explain, what's Nineveh? Well, the royal house of Assyria, which lies in ruins today. And then here's a little bit of really medieval misinformation. And Jewish scholars in Greece say it's called Troy. Well, I didn't know of this. So a slight confusion there between historians of the ancient world in the Middle Ages who were confusing Nineveh with Troy. Of course, they are miles apart. But it's just nice to see that Ibn Ezra had heard of Troy. Now, this is not the occasion on which God commanded him to say 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overturned. This is, you could say, written against the JPS version of the translation. It says, okay, first one, he just says, get up and go and say something to Nineveh. He doesn't say what. He only said, their wickedness has come before me. And he who explains this to mean that Jonah was afraid he'd be called a false prophet, since God would repent if the intent of punishment is wrong. It's not about his vanity. It is not about Jonah being worried that people are going to think he's a terrible man. For God did not tell him about this at the time, but only on the second occasion, after his little sojourn in the fish, where it again says, proclaim what I tell you, and that is 40 days more and Nineveh will be overturned. So it's only on time two that God actually gives the content of the message. Time one is just saying, give a message to Nineveh. Also, how would the prophet rebel against God's command because of his fear that the people of Nineveh will call him a false prophet? How would it hurt him? He can live with them. He's not going to sit, be there where all the Ninevites are going, I don't know, not much of a prophet, I think. Why would he care? Says Ibn Ezra, keen to defend the honor of Jonah. And also the people of Nineveh weren't stupid. Well, why would God have sent them his prophet? Only so they'd return to God in tshuva. God really wanted them back. And if they had not repented, he would have put his decree against them into effect. And if they truly knew this, that if they repented, God would repent of the planned punishment, then why would they call Jonah a false prophet? They just don't know. You've done your job. You told us to repent. We repented. And God didn't destroy us. You are a very good prophet. But rather, the opinion of the ancient sages is correct. He didn't want them to repent for the sake of Israel, because they would make the Jews look bad, because Jews don't listen to prophets. So there's Ibn Ezra working very, very hard indeed from all sorts of angles to preserve the honor of Jonah and show you that he was a really good prophet with the highest motivations, and don't think he was a puffed up, vain person who minded about his reputation, because he wasn't. Nor were the people of Nineveh that stupid to think that he would have been a failed prophet. Okay, so we've restored, possibly, according to Ibn Ezra, Jonah's reputation. Let's have a look at Rashi, because Rashi makes use of material that we've already seen, and it's always interesting to see what Rashi does with earlier Midrash. First, he has to explain what Tarshish is, because it's not clear. It's a sea which is called Tarshish. We'll see some different opinions, but that's what Rashi thinks, and it lies outside the land of Israel. Jonah said, I'll flee to the sea, for the Shekhinah doesn't dwell outside the land of Israel. Oh, we saw that already. The Holy One, blessed be, he said, by your life, I have other servants like you to send after you and bring you back from there. And then we have the Mashal of the Kohen. That's all out of Yalkut Shimoni. So Rashi knew, apparently, the traditions of Yalkut Shimoni, maybe not the finished version, because Yalkut Shimoni has earlier material. And he summarized our Kohen in the graveyard Mashal here, which is nice. So he does it very, just two lines, without all the proof text, very, very sort of shrink dry, that's Rashi all over. You get this sort of compressed midrash. You just have to add water, add water to the midrash, and it expands again. And Rashi goes on to say, what did Jonah see that he didn't want to go to Nineveh? He said, those idol worshippers are close to repenting. If I tell them that they'll be punished and they repent, I will have cast guilt upon Israel who don't listen to the words of the prophets. Very like Ibn Ezra. Okay, it's all about Jonah's love for the people of Israel. He also notes something very interesting about the words Vayiten Schara. He gave her, the boat's fare, when Jonah actually goes on his boating expedition. And Rashi says he paid in advance. And it's quite clear from the text he pays in advance. Although sea travelers don't usually pay the fare till the departure. It's a bit like having builders in. If you're clever, you don't pay them all the money up front, because then you never see the builders again. What you do is you give them a little bit and then you pay them properly at the end. And that's what sea travelers do, because otherwise, who knows, they might get put off at the first island or port or what have you. So Jonah is so eager, he pays in advance. But not only this, those words, her fare, mean the boat's entire fare. He paid the entire fare for everybody going on that boat. He paid the maximum price. He basically chartered the entire boat for himself because he was so eager to get away. And by doing this, Rashi is explaining accentuating Jonah's eagerness to be gone and to be off and get away. Remember that Rashi was quite convinced that Tarshish is a sea. Ibn Ezra doesn't think so. He quotes the earlier Sadia Gaon and says, Tarshish is Tarsus, which is a well-known city in Turkey. It's where Paul of Tarsus came from. Rabbi Mavasser said it is the city Tunis in Africa, which is, of course, in Tunisia. So you have complete disagreement on where Tarshish is and even what it is. Is it a city? Is it a sea? Ibn Ezra also doesn't quite like what Rashi did with all that fare of the ship. It doesn't say all the fare. It was only what he had to pay us his share. Don't exaggerate, Rashi. This is a naturalistic story. Nobody pays the fees for the tickets for the entire boat. No. Then we'll scoot past this. This is Rashi explaining, and I just want to show you this because that odd word, hishvali hishaver, it was thought to be broken, which JPS sort of smooths out as was in danger of breaking up. Rashi has to deal with it because his readers are all reading the Hebrew and they're going, I don't understand this hishvali hishaver. So he says, it seemed. The hashev can also be to calculate or it can be to appear. It seemed as though it was breaking up, but it wasn't actually. So again, that's an example of Rashi being very, very careful on the details and explaining difficult Hebrew. This is why he is the reader's friend, because when you hit a bit you don't know what to do with, Rashi guides you through. Then Rashi begins to pick up a theme that one of your questions actually picked up here, and this theme is also important for the whole book. Each to his own God, each of the sailors pray to his own God to stop the storm, and Rashi says, representatives of all the 70 idolatrous nations were there. And there's a rabbinic convention that there are 70 nations of the world. I'm sure you've heard this before. We also have an interpretation that the 70 bulls sacrificed at Sukkot, one is for each nation of the world. So that is our big international sacrificial rite during Sukkot. And the 70 nations come back again and again and again throughout rabbinic literature. Rashi got it out of Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, that we read another little bit of. But this theme that somehow the sailors represent the entire world is something we might need to come back to. And also that Nineveh represents in some ways the entire world. Also, this contrast between Jews, who don't listen to prophets, and the entire world, who all listen to prophets. Then we have a little bit of, again, I wanted to show you how Rashi helps his medieval French reader by translating sometimes. The Rav Chovel, which is literally the chief of the rope pullers, that's what you do on ships, the chief of the sailors, explains Rashi.
It is.
Who are also called...
Put
somebody
in the mute
themselves there. Thanks. Also called sea linesmen in Old French, gouvernail. I'm not very good at Old French. That's my best attempt at trying to spell it. So again, that's a little thing we'll see sometimes with Rashi. He does give you this useful translation into a language that, of course, we all nowadays speak. And he also points out, Malacha Nirdam, you could understand it as, why are you sleeping? But it's not really, it's not a why question, it's an exclamation of horror. How can you be sleeping? Now is not the time for sleep. So again, somewhere where you could misread it, misunderstand the motivation of the sailors who are asking this question, Rashi gives you a little pushback and says, no, don't think they're asking, why are you sleeping now? They're saying, how can you sleep? We're in the middle of a storm. Get up and do something about it. And that odd word, yitashet, will give us a thought. JPS translates as, will be kind to us, which doesn't have a lot of basis. He compares it, and this again is strikingly modern. The medievals will go to other bits of the Bible and do comparative linguistics. They say, oh, we get this in Tehillim. Tehillim 146. His plans, eshtonot, it's the same root, come to nothing. And we also have in Daniel, the king considered Ashit, which is clearly the same as Yitashet. So it's much more about, he will think about us, he will give us a thought, he will plan for us. And it's nothing to do with, he will be kind to us. So there is something where a medieval commentator can actually second guess the JPS translation and give you a much closer interpretation of what the text is actually saying there. Then he has a lovely little comment about let us cast lots. This is when the sailor's going, okay, we better find out who it is. It must be somebody. And the unspoken question here is, really? Every time there's a storm on the sea, sailors sit down and cast lots to see whose fault it is? Like, don't they know that storms happen? Storms are, you know, that's just what happens. You go on the sea at certain times of the year, you're going to get storms. Why would this be somebody's fault? So Rashi gives you a little midrashic background. They saw all the other ships proceeding peacefully upon the sea. Well, theirs was breaking up. It was a very localized miracle. That little storm on the sea, it was just round that ship. And through the veils of driving rain and wind, they could look out and see that it was sunny outside that spot and all the other ships were fine. In other words, he's hyping up the miracle a bit, but he's also explaining a problem of logic in the story. That's why they had to cast lots, because they could clearly see that it was a God-sent miraculous storm. They said it must be thus because one of us. And again, that comes out of Midrash. I'm going to skip the next one because, again, it's an explanation of another word. The series of four questions. Now, one question we could ask of that person when the sailors say, what is your work and where have you come from and what is your land and what people are you from? You might say, you know, is that really what you want to ask? Why didn't they say, what have you done to annoy your God? Which would seem to be the obvious question. So Rashi said, no, this is very, very logical series of questions. What is your business, your melacha, the craft you pursue? Perhaps you have sinned in that craft in some sort of business manner. That happens to a lot of people. Maybe you're fiddling the accounts or something. Let's ask you that first. Where have you come from? Well, maybe you've come from a place where a divine decree has been decreed against the inhabitants of that place. So maybe it was a blanket condemnation of wherever it is you're from, and you've been caught up in that even though you're not actually currently in the city. So we need to know where you've come from. And of what people are you? Same thing. Maybe God has issued a decree against your people and your people have sinned. And the general effect of these is they are being very polite. They don't say, what have you done wrong? What's your problem, Jonah? You clearly annoyed your God. They're saying, it's possible you might or not have noticed, you know, we all make mistakes in business, or it's possible that the people, the place or the people you come from, maybe there is a problem with them. They're very reluctant to load it onto Jonah as his own fault. And even when Jonah says, yep, it's me, I annoyed God, you notice they go on rowing afterwards. They still try to get back to the sea. They're very reluctant indeed to do anything nasty to Jonah. So this is part of this policy of saying how good the non-Jews are in this story and how moral and ethical is their behavior, as opposed to Jonah, who doesn't come out of it too well, and by implication, nor do the rest of the Israelites. Yes, here's the explanation. The men rowed hard to get back to the land. They labored and toiled as a man who digs, hoter, thinks to vayachteru, a tunnel. It was really hard work, but they did that for him. And we'll end up with this little meditation on what are those bits about sacrifice and vows at the end of the chapter mean. And you remember that the people fear God tremendously, this is the sailors, and they make a sacrifice to God and they vow vows. And that's how the chapter ends. So the commentator thought about that and thought, on the ship, usually sacrifice entails animals. You don't usually take bulls on ships. You know, what is this about? Rashi says the vows, they were about converting to Judaism. They were so impressed with God, which it says in the text, that they decided that the only way to serve him and to be servants of the one living God is to become Jews. And that's what the vows were about. Ibn Ezra, always the naturalist, always the rationalist, says, yeah, they feared God and they sacrificed and made vows after they got off the boat when they got there. Nobody was sacrificing in the middle of a boat, in the ocean. They got to where they were going, and then quite naturally they did some thank you sacrifices and probably made some vows about being better people, but that would have been after they got to their destination. And that's, I think, that's a classic contrast between Rashi and Ibn Ezra. Rabbi David Kimchi says, and says it out loud, how would they have sacrificed on board the ship? Explain it as the Targum, the ancient Aramaic translation, does. They said they would offer sacrifices to God later. In other words, they make a commitment. And making the commitment when you really intend to do it is tantamount to actually doing the sacrifice. What about the vows? Well, they also made other vows apart from sacrifices, like giving tzedakah to the poor. Again, it's a sort of rationalization, less miraculous, more natural. And Kara says, they feared the Lord greatly. They converted for the sake of God. Again, that's back to the fleshy idea of things, that it's talking about a religious transformation in the sailors. So the force of those four comments, all those four, are once again to emphasize how virtuous and how good and how pious these non-Jewish sailors are. Some of them convert to Judaism, obviously a good thing. If they don't actually do that, they make sacrifices and vows, even when they get off the boat, when they could have just said, well, you know, we're done now. And they do good things like giving tzedakah to the poor. So they are trustworthy people. When they make a vow, they really mean it. They are very virtuous indeed. So if we sum up, and then I'll just look at the last questions, if we've got a moment. First of all, we have the futility of flight from God, and all the commentaries and all the midrashim want to show you that, yeah, you can't run away from God. So they have to come up with alternative reasons, including Jonah's vanity. There are not many of them like that one, because that contradicts him being a prophet. But the most popular one, perhaps, is Jonah's love of the people of Israel and the hesitancy to imperil them by showing them up against these non-Jews who are all going to just listen to him and do what they're meant to be doing. We also have this universal setting is beginning to come out of the interpretations, the 70 sailors of the world. What Jonah does is of cosmic proportions. So this story is not just a little story about an Israelite prophet and some blokes. It's part of a conversation about the world and also the contrast between Jews and non-Jews in that world, and that quite cutting irony about sometimes non-Jews behave very well. So stop patting yourselves on your back, you Jews. Listen to your prophets. We have the sailor's motivation as part of that. We have private miracles being done for Jonah, perhaps, to teach him a lesson. God seems to go to inordinate lengths in this book to look after Jonah and educate Jonah. And that theme is going to come back, we'll see it again. And again, we have that with the courtesy of the sailors. The sailor's shock when they find out that he is running away from God points out the brazenness of Jonah's disobedience to God. And then we have the deep spiritual response of the sailors with sacrifices and vows versus Jonah, who goes to sleep and won't even pray till he's reminded to by non-Jews. So you see a sort of sense of irony that's going to pervade the book and get developed, but it's all being put in place in chapter one. Okay, I'm going to have a quick look at the questions that we didn't do. Yes, if Jonah is the Ben Amittai, the Daniel, yes, Daniel was not a prophet. He is an Ish Hamudot, he's not a prophet. Fascinating about the fisherman on Cape Cod who was swallowed whole and survived. Good heavens. How long was he in there though? 3 days. I'm not thinking in there 3 days. Sparse details and the logistics finding a ship. If you look at it midrashically or with the commentaries, you can see that they are making use of those logistics to preach another message, the going down, the does he pay the whole fare and his eagerness. So whatever they're there for originally, even details like that can be seized upon by classic commentators and actually tied into the story to emphasize the themes and to make a point, which is just fascinating. Originally, I don't know. I don't know why those details were there at all. Though I do think the yered, the going down, is very significant and is definitely there in the pshat, in the plain meaning of the book. Absolutely. Why does Jonah want Nineveh to repent? He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't. Why does he care what they think of him? That's a good question. Yes, that again we saw was asked by the commentators. Other elaborations of that say he knew prophetically that in the year 721 BCE the Assyrian Empire would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. So he didn't want them to repent. He didn't want them to actually survive to 721 when they would invade. Again, that's another of this part of this rabbinic midrashic thinking, trying to place Jonah in history and make his actions very significant. Ben Amittai, son of truth, indeed. Maybe that is part of the irony, that he is the son of truth, But he by insisting on truth, he in some ways he sort of makes alive what God is about, because God is clearly about mercy and not in relation to human beings. God is and has ultimate truth. When God deals with us, God foregoes our ultimate truth. So maybe the son of truth is a bit of a dig at Jonah, possibly. Yes, the Midrash from Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer is referring to Sanherib, Sennacherib, who invades actually after he doesn't do 721, he invades in 701 and does a horrendous campaign that we know about from all sorts of reliefs at Lachish. Is there an anti-Semitic trope in the first chapter where the Hebrews respond to the storm by throwing overboard the threat is diminished? I don't think so. I think actually the complete opposite, because the sailors are so reluctant to throw him overboard. They're terribly frightened, and they say to God, please don't hold us guilty of this. You, the prophet, says, want him to be thrown overboard. He's telling us to do this. But please, please, please don't think we have any ill will to him at all. So I think actually the point here is that the sailors are showing their best side and how careful they are not to hurt Jonah. I'm surprised now the Midrash was suggesting it was against Israel's. It is. That's exactly what it is. Not the ones we saw, but that's the line I was just telling you about, that it looks forward to the invasions of the 8th century. Exactly. But that also tells you something about God's mercy. And perhaps the contingency of God's use of the Assyrians as a punishment. Maybe if the Israelites had been better, God would not have used the Assyrians against them. I agree with Carol. Jonah was rebelling on God's call to the Ninevites to repent, because he thought that, yes, very much. Sailor's conversion after the statement, the opposite of what Ruth says in her commitment. Yes, which is interesting, isn't it? Because Ruth, you've got a very, very holistic and open view of conversion. This one, it's much more when something has been done in front of my eyes, then I might convert. Absolutely. Though you do get the feeling with the sailors, they've never heard of this God before. He was news to them. That's why they were so scared when Jonah says casually, well, I worship the God of heaven who made the earth and the dry sea. They go, oh my heavens, never heard of that one. That is a scary God. Jonah's descent, like Joseph down in the pit, also brushed with death. Yes, I think that's a really good connection. Yes, there's sort of this death descent, definitely. And the pit, Sheol is sometimes likened or understood as a pit. What was God trying to do? Well, if I can anticipate, I think the whole of the book of Jonah is very much about God trying to teach Jonah something, which Jonah finds it very hard to learn. But we'll see that as we go on, perhaps. The story of Jonah reveals to us how difficult it is to listen to God, even when he speaks directly to us. Very true. This gives us an important message on Yom Kippur when we're trying to tshuva. Many of us may not be terribly successful. Yes, I think that's definitely part of the book and why it's a Yom Kippur book. And I think that's all the comments in there. Yes, thank you all so much. All fabulous comments, really interesting ones. I should try to, next to my teachers, I'll try and weave some of them in. Learning from students as always. And I look forward to seeing you next week when we're going to do chapter 2, which is the odd one out chapter of the book. So that will have to think, why on earth is this chapter there?
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Looking forward to next week. And in 52 minutes, Rabbi Avram Wafish will do part 2 of his series on Mishnah Rosh Hashanah. He's really, if you weren't there last week, he does a literary analysis. He'll be doing Perek Beit, just structure and, you know, it's a new look at an ancient calendar, but he literary analyzes the Mishnah, and he's really the inventor of the method. What sort of has become common in Israel, in Tanakh, this new sort of, you know, Begovei Naim, Tanakh Begovei Naim, and looking at literary parallels. So he, Avi Wafish, is the inventor, I would say, of that method in Mishnah. He'll be teaching in 51 minutes at 1 p.m. Tomorrow, we're going to start a new series. Gila Rosen of Yakar is going to begin a series on Rosh Hashanah and the warping of time, you know, time, Tshuva is sort of, you know, the antithesis of time, repenting, you know, changing the past, etc. Tomorrow she's going to be talking about Rosh Hashanah and creation. And then Rabbi Berger, Gedalia Berger, will do part 2 of his series on Tfilot. He'll be talking about the additions to the Amidah. And then on Wednesday, Rabbi Adam Mintz will be starting a series on a three-part series on different aspects of the liturgy of Yontif. He'll be talking this week on Slichot, 1 week on Slichot. And then he'll be at 9:45 a.m. And then Marty Lakshin at 11 o'clock. On Thursday, we have two new series starting. Alex Israel, We'll begin. We'll be back. We're starting Thursday at 12 noon. All times are Eastern, of course, 5 p.m. in England. 12 o'clock, Rabbi Alex Israel on the spiritual aspect of Yamim Noraim. And then at 1:15, Dr. Benny Gesundheit will be back. So this will be interesting, Dr. Lindsay. He will be doing the four Haftorot, tshuva in Tanakh, the four Haftorot, and he'll be beginning with the Haftorah of Sefer Yonah. But I can guarantee you, it will be a little bit different. I don't know what he's saying, but I know it will be different from what you said. And I obviously think it's actually a beautiful thing when you have different teachers teach a similar topic. So he'll be doing through the four Haftorot. These are the Haftorot, by the way, that Dr. Sokolow did not cover most of these Haftorot when he did his whole series on the Haftorot of the year. So that will be Benny. We'll be going back to back, just like we will on Wednesday with Adam Mintz and Marty Lakshman. We're going back to back with Alex Israel and Benny Gesundheit. Then, of course, the Thursday night Parsha Shir, my Shir in the Siddur. We continue it on Friday morning. So lots of opportunities for learning Menachem Liptag on Sunday. If you haven't registered for all the series, you should. And please invite a friend. I guarantee you, any friend you have is interested in at least one of these classes. Otherwise, why are they your friend? Though I shouldn't say that, but you know. But I would think there's lots to be interested. So we're gonna close up this session now, and then you can it's just a lot easier. If it was back to back, obviously we keep them open for 15 minutes. But now when it's close to an hour, so I'm going to end the session, and we look forward to seeing you at 1 p.m. And Rabbi Doctor, we look forward to seeing you next week. All the best.
Thank you so much.
Your class next few weeks. Unfortunately, I start tomorrow at chat day after Labor Day. We start school, and I'll be teaching all Monday. So I won't be live, but I'll catch them non-live in the recording. But I appreciate it being here today and being live with everybody. Okay. So we'll see everybody soon. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.